from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 to 19, so please turn with me there. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who knows the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Keep your Bibles open at 2 Timothy chapter 2. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. Special welcome if you're visiting. We are continuing through the book of 2 Timothy. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Heavenly Father, as we approach this moment now where we, having read your word, we pray that in a sense it would read us. Please find us faithful preachers, faithful hearers of your word, which is given to us for our instruction, and it's good for us. So we pray for your help by your Holy Spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing in the book of 2 Timothy, but I'm going to begin by just recapping that story that we already heard read from Numbers chapter 16, known as often as the story of Korah's rebellion. The setting is Israel, and they are in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years, because previously they'd come up, they'd left Mount Sinai, they'd gone to the promised land, they'd sent in 12 spies to check out the land. The 12 came back, 10 came back, in a sense like false teachers, right? Now, not everything they said was false. They came back and said, it's true, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. Just as it was advertised to us, it is a great land. The problem is, the people are very strong here, their cities are very strong, the people are actually very, very tall, and here's the issue, we can't win. Like, if we go in there, we will 100% lose. That was 10 spies' message. Two spies came back, if you like, as true teachers. And they came back and said, what are you talking about? We have God on our side. We need not fear them. We can win this battle. Now, the teaching of the false teachers spreads throughout Israel. The fear spreads, and they all buy into the lie that they can't win this battle. And they turn on Moses and Aaron. The result of all of that, the upshot is 40 years off into the wilderness to wander around. Now, it's during that time we get the story of Numbers 16. So we got Korah. Korah is a Levite, which is a privileged position, isn't it? He gets to serve God in the tabernacle, serve the priests. He's actually a cousin of Moses and Aaron, and he wants more than that, though. He's not satisfied with his status in the world and in Israel. And he wants more, and he's not a big fan of Moses and Aaron. And so he brings along others to kind of agree with him. And so you have his buddies, Abiram, Dathan, and On. On drops off, as the story goes, hopefully, because he got wise and he thought, this is not a good idea. But you can imagine how it might start, can't you? There's Korah, and he's trying to sow a little bit of discord, but you can't come all out guns blazing against Moses and Aaron, God's anointed and chosen leaders of Israel. And so maybe it's late nights in a tent, you know, their tribes, his friends and his tribe, they were actually neighboring tribes as they gathered around the tabernacle. And so they might have late nights in the tent just talking, and he might bring up, man, the Moses and Aaron, you know, I don't know about them. I don't know if they made a good decision today. We should probably be praying for them, eh? It's like, yeah, that wasn't a good decision, was it? We should pray for them. And then the night after, it's like, man, they're really not doing a good job. And here we are in the wilderness again, and we're not really moving anywhere. We're not going anywhere. They're not really the visionaries that we need around here in Israel. And what we, you know, and you can imagine the grumbling beginning to kind of fester and grow, and it kind of gets louder. And actually, it spreads out from these guys to more people are kind of agreeing and hearing the grumbling, and it's spreading throughout the camp. And it gets to such an extent that there's a lot more people now who agree with Korah that Moses and Aaron are not all that great, and that they actually probably need other leaders in their stead, to the point that by the time they bring it up to Moses and Aaron and they have their time of confrontation, there are 250 chiefs in Israel who agree with them. So finally the day arrives and they've all agreed, this is the moment. And it says in Numbers 16 verse 3, they go up to Moses and Aaron, they say these words, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy," you see, "every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" See what they say? So, we're all holy. What do you mean, you know, like extra holy? We're all holy. The Lord is among all of us, they say. We're all the assembly of the Lord. So why are you exalted above us? The accusation is, the only reason that you are somehow like exalted above us is because you've exalted yourself above us. Now, there's some truth in what they're saying, actually, isn't it? Are they all holy? Has not God said that I'm going to make of you a holy nation? Like, you want to be priests? God spoke about how they were going to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. And they say that that means that no one else should be kind of above them. They come along and go, and there's kind of like theological logic to it, isn't it? It's like, well, yeah, that's right. We're all holy. We're all God's people. There's no one better than anyone else. Shouldn't have you guys like leading us and exalted above us. And what they really want is to be in charge for themselves. And so he says, that's the accusation, isn't it? Moses and Aaron, the only reason you're above us is you exalted yourselves. Now that bit is not true, right? And we know that because we were in Exodus last year, and we know and we remember when Moses was called, he was not exalting himself, was he? The Lord really had to convince him. He had every excuse under the sun for why he is not the right man for this job. And God said, no, you are called to this, and it's almost like begrudgingly he becomes the one whom God has called him to be. You know, in worldly terms, Korah might have been the more obvious choice. You know, Korah does seem to be a bit of a gifted leader, doesn't he? He's managed to get a lot of people on his side. He seems to be an influencer. He seems to be someone who can convince people to agree with him and rally the troops. And Moses was like, "But who am I? No one's going to follow me. I don't talk well." But Korah, you know, if you're looking at it in a worldly way, you might be like, actually, maybe Korah is a better leader than Moses. So that's the charge. There's the moment. They're all there, coming at Moses and Aaron. What does Moses do? It says he falls on his face, and then he says this, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him." See what he's saying? He doesn't start defending himself. He just says, the Lord knows. The Lord knows who is whose are his, and he will tell us. And so he sets up a test. He says, "Korah, get all of your people, you get your censers, right?" And the censers are those kind of like those containers that priests might put incense and burn the incense on them. Sometimes they're on chains, and you can imagine them, they've got their incense. And basically he's saying, okay, so you want to be priests. Everyone wants to be priests. Okay, well, act like a priest. Get your censer like a priest. Come on, bring it up before the Lord, just like a priest. And so the next morning, that's essentially what they do. There they are, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. You got Korah and 250 leaders in Israel. They got their censers, the would-be priests. Dathan and Abiram have refused to come up to this moment. They've stayed in their tents. But there's Korah, and he's 250. Then you have Aaron on this side, and he's got all of his priests. They've got their censers. And then the glory of the Lord appears. And God tells Moses and Aaron to warn the people, first of all, to get away from the tents of Dathan and Abiram. Don't grab any of their stuff. Don't touch any of their things. But you've got to move away from them. Don't be near them. Depart from them. And so the faithful ones will leave. But Dathan and Abiram stay at their tents with their families. And what happens next, you can only imagine. It seems like a kind of movie scene, doesn't it? The earth opens up like a mouth, swallows them up with all of their livestock, all of their belongings, and closes. Now you still have Korah and the 250 at the temple, at the tabernacle. And it says that fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them, leaving behind only the censers that they were holding. In the book of Jude, second last book of the whole Bible in the New Testament, he actually uses this story to warn against false teachers in the New Testament age of the judgment to come. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain in Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Our passage today quotes from that story and I think alludes to it in a lot of different ways, because this morning we are talking about unfaithful pastors. This morning we're talking about false teachers. And there's a pattern to false teachers. Throughout the Bible, there's a pattern, and there's nothing new under the sun. And a lot of it is the same. False teachers love to attack God's true teachers. They are influential. They're often persuasive. They say true things, but then they twist those things. Their teaching spreads. Others buy in. And God does judge them severely. And if Paul is going to ensure in this letter that he's writing to Timothy, his big goal is to make sure that there is a faithful gospel ministry that continues beyond his time, because his time is soon to be up, then he must address false teachers in the church. So last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, the marks of a faithful pastor. We had seven of them, and they were this. Faithful pastors remind people of the gospel. They combat quarreling. He does his best, seeks God's approval, works hard, has no need to be ashamed. Can I get a tissue, babe? Thanks, babe. Sorry, my nose is running. Thanks, babe. Sorry. Done that before. I've preached like a lot of sermons. I've never had to do that before. That is what a faithful pastor does, though, isn't it? Look out for the snotty pastor. Okay. Where were we? Faithful pastors. What do? Seven things. Remind people of the gospel, combat quarreling, does his best, seeks God's approval, works hard, has no need to be ashamed, rightly handles the Bible. So now we're in verses 16 to 18, and we get the marks of an unfaithful pastor. We have six of them. Well, I've got six of them. And then we have a verse at the end, which is a word of comfort for believers in a world abounding with unfaithful pastors. So let's get into the passage. Our first mark of an unfaithful pastor is that they speak irreverent babble. Verse 16 begins, "But avoid irreverent babble." So another word for false teaching is irreverent babble. It's a good word, isn't it? Irreverent, meaning sometimes translated worthless, empty, idle, worldly, godless. The kind of teaching that is devoid of the content of the Christian faith. It's worldly. It's godless. And it's babble, he says. Chatter. Like, it's just words. It may be a lot of words. It may be very passionate words. They may be very excited words. The words may sound very compelling. And the person saying them might be very, very excited. And the crowd who is hearing those words might be very kind of like excited about those things and agree and cheer on when those words are being said. But at the end of the day, if you slow down and you listen to what's actually being said, you come away thinking there's actually not much being said. There's a lot of words, a lot of show, a lot of excitement, but in the end, it is irreverent babble. And you realize that essentially it's godless, it's worldly, it's about us. It's not ultimately this sermon and this message and this preaching is not about Christ. It's not about the cross. It's not about the resurrection. And you realize it doesn't sound like anything that you read in the New Testament. That's actually a really good test of teaching. It's like, does this sound like Christ? Does he talk like this? The burdens of this preacher or this teaching, is this the kinds of things you hear in the New Testament? Does Paul ever actually express himself in this way? Are we dealing with the same subject matter that the New Testament is preoccupied with? So instead of doing, this is what these false teachers do, instead of doing what Paul said to do in verse 14, which was remind them of these things, it's the tried and true, tested, unchanging gospel, they prefer godless chatter. Irreverent babble. Yeah, I'm sure they wouldn't call it that. I'm not sure anyone, any pastor hops up and says, you know, is like thinking, that's what I'm about to do, you know. And they introduce, they're now, welcome. This is now the very precious time in our meeting where we engage in some irreverent babble. So if you wouldn't mind closing your Bibles and just listen to my speculations and ignorance for a few moments, we won't be long. I'll try to keep it as worldly as I possibly can. No one would ever say that, and yet that is what it is. And the undiscerning assume that what's happening in that moment is the right handling of the Word of God. David Helm wrote a book, a great little book on expository preaching. The interns read it. And he talks about, he describes what he calls inebriated preaching. He's not describing a preacher who's drunk. But he says this, some preachers use the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than for illumination. You get the idea? That actually the pastor has something that they want to say. There's got to be a bit of Bible. He's got to sprinkle it in there. But really, it's to support what the pastor, that person just wants to say. Instead of, let's come under the light of the Word of God. Let it illumine so that we know what we ought to be saying in the first place. So what God has said is the things that get said in the end. Christian writer Bill McKibbins wrote an article for Harper magazine in the States talking about why so many people call themselves Christians and that, you know, they're kind of basically living a normal worldly kind of life. Like there's not really any distinction between the Christian life and the worldly life. And he says, and he talks about his experience of visiting lots of mega churches. And he said, it looks so much, he wrote this for Harper magazine, it looks so much like the rest of the culture. In fact, most of what gets preached in these places isn't loony at all. It's disturbingly conventional. The pastors focus relentlessly on you and your individual needs. Their goal is to service consumers, not communities, but individuals. See what he's saying? He's saying the preaching's not crazy in these places. Actually, it's just disturbingly conventional. You could actually find it anywhere. Like, it's so godless. It's so essentially worldly. It caters to self-centered desires. And Paul says, Timothy, Coomera Baptist Church, avoid irreverent babble. Avoid godless chatter. Don't listen to it. Don't encourage it. Get away from it. J.C. Ryle said, never forget that truth is of more importance to a church than peace. Isn't that interesting? Because you might read Paul and you'd be like, irreverent babble. You cannot talk about other, that is so rude. You know, they talk about other people's preaching. You're saying that's irreverent babble. What about the unity of the church? Where's the grace? I would say, no, actually truth is of more importance than our peace. And it's actually not the one who's pointing that out that is divisive, but it's the one who started not teaching sound doctrine that is divided. Paul likes this phrase for false teaching, irreverent babble. He uses it in 1 Timothy. He says, at the very end of 1 Timothy, he says, O Timothy, guard the good deposit to you, entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You see what this is what the false teachers do. They say, I have some knowledge. I have special knowledge that you know that no one else actually knows. And Paul says, I've got another name for your knowledge. It's called irreverent babble. In 1 Timothy 4:7, he wrote this. He said, have nothing to do with irreverent, same word, silly myths. It's another word for your knowledge. They're silly myths. Paul says, avoid that. Avoid that, brothers and sisters. Don't listen. I remember singing this song as a kid growing up, and it went like this. I don't know, maybe you've heard it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. Now, the second verse is basically, I think, what Paul's saying. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little ears, what you hear. And that's a word for this morning. Be careful what you hear. Has the world ever had more voices speaking to you? But be so careful what you hear. John Bunyan, he wrote another allegory. So he didn't just write Pilgrim's Progress as an allegory. He wrote another book called The Holy War. I've been listening to it on the old audiobook, and it's great. And it's the story, so it's still an allegory, and it's the story of the famous city known as Mansoul. And the city of Mansoul has five gates. Ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, and feel gate. Now when the giant Diabolus wants to come and conquer the great city of Mansoul, which gate do you think he went to? He went to ear gate. Because he comes as a false teacher. And when the plans were being made, Diabolus and Legion have a conversation, and Legion says, let us assault them in all pretended fairness, covering our intentions with all manner of lies, flatteries, delusive words, feigning things that never will be, and promising that to them that they shall never find. This is the way to win man's soul, and to make them of themselves open their gates to us, and to desire us to come in to them. We will go to Mansoul, we will go to Eargate, and we'll give them some irreverent babble. Romans 16, verse 18, Paul writes this, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Titus 1, 11 says, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. 2 Peter 2 begins, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So compare irreverent babble, what Paul's describing here, with what he's actually encouraged Timothy to do, which is what? Remember the trustworthy sayings. Guard the good deposit. Sound words, the pattern of sound words. And so that's the first mark of false teaching. It is that it is marked by irreverent babble, godless chatter. Avoid it. And the second mark of a false teacher is why you need to avoid it. So the second mark, unfaithful pastors lead people into a spiral of ungodliness. See what it says? For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. The commentators point out that what they think Paul is doing in this passage is actually being a bit sarcastic, and he's kind of just having a bit of a dig at them and being a little bit ironic. It's like when he says, you know, it will lead people. You know, this godless chatter, but it does lead people. Look at the people. They're really progressing, aren't they? They are advancing mightily. What tremendous progression we are seeing in these people. Oh, what into? More and more ungodliness. John Calvin says, Paul states that it is a sort of labyrinth, or rather a deep whirlpool from which they cannot get out, but into which men plunge themselves more and more. And that's how sin works, isn't it? You know, whether it's the sin of like a behavior or it's the sin of false teaching, it's more and more and more. Sin always wants more and more. If it's to do with behavior, One compromise leads to another compromise, leads to another compromise, leads to another compromise. I'm sure we've all experienced that to some extent. Lies always grow. Lusts always grow. Anger grows. Gossip grows. Self-centeredness grows. More and more and more. Sin is not satisfied. And it when it happens doctrinally. So when someone denies a key aspect of the Christian faith, so they say, Jesus is not the only way. There are multiple ways to get to heaven, to see the Father. Or that everyone ends up in heaven at the end of the day. Universalism. You watch, and the person who's compromised in one place will very likely begin to compromise in other places. The deconstruction has begun. Why? Because the foundation is gone. The clarity and the authority of God's word has been removed, and now everything's up for my determination through my own wisdom about whether I think that this thing is true or not. Ungodliness never plays out all at once. Paul says it leads into more and more and more ungodliness. In the Screwtape letters, when the senior demon Screwtape is training the junior demon Wormwood, he says this: indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So avoid, brothers and sisters, irreverent babble, because it leads somewhere, and it is the first step into more and more and more ungodliness. Third mark of unfaithful pastors is that they are deadly. Verse 17, Paul says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. I googled gangrene, and I looked at pictures, and that was a mistake. But it's a powerful graphic analogy for false teaching, isn't it? Gangrene. So for one, it spreads. Like if you got gangrene, you got to deal with that quickly, right? That's I'm no doctor. I'm not giving you medical advice. I'm just saying, like it keeps going. You can't go, I've got a bit of gangrene there, I'll deal with it later. No, it'll be other places soon. It spreads. So that's like false teaching. The other point is that as it spreads, it kills. That's the idea of gangrene. Is it kills off the tissue by cutting off the blood flow, the life that gives the tissue life, the blood that gives the tissue life. And that's what false teaching is like. It spreads through a church body. Right? It doesn't stay in one spot. It spreads. And as it spreads, it kills. Why? Because it's cutting off life. It's cutting off Christ. It's cutting off the gospel. It's cutting off the words of life. Now that analogy helps us understand, I think, a little bit about why it's a loving thing then to call out false teaching. I think we, the modern sensibilities, we are very uncomfortable with this kind of thing. But we have to realize that what does love do? And what love must do when people are being killed by a thing is to address that thing. Love compels us to point that thing out. It's not unloving for a parent to tell their children, don't eat rat poison. Okay, that is so controlling, so judgmental of the rat poison. But false teaching is gangrene. It's poison. It kills. That's why a trip to the Christian bookstore is a crazy thing to do. It's a crazy place to go, because you get this weird experience where you can like look at one shelf, right? And on this one shelf, you go like, "Oof, that is good for the soul, right? That is medicine, right there. That'll help me." And because that's good to you, like that's gospel stuff. And right beside it is poison that will kill you. It's on the same shelf, because they're arranged alphabetically. So false teachers and true teachers, they can have similar names sometimes. And you'd be like, goodness me. And it would be good if they arranged it not alphabetically, but from like healthy to gangrene. And they had like sections that just kind of went around. And, you know, maybe the gangrene section's like out the back and you really got to go find it if you really need it. But you don't need it. I remember Nathan saying this. I'm going to quote Nathan. Every good sermon has a quote from Nathan, surely.
where he's pointing out, like, you couldn't imagine a chemist like this, could you? Like a chemist, you go into the chemist and it's like, okay, so there's the one shelf. It's like got really healthy stuff and some cyanide and some, like, you know, absolute poison over here. And you're just looking at it going, man, I hope I choose right. It's unconscionable what some Christian bookstores do. Putting deadly poison on shelves for the undiscerning to come along and grab. False teaching harms people. So a married couple struggling to have children go to their pastor and are told they're struggling to have children because of their lack of faith. That harms people. That wounds. A believer has an illness or disability and told, well, they must have some secret sin, otherwise God would have healed them. That harms. Person struggling with same-sex attraction goes to a so-called pastor and is told, well, love is love and God approves. Well, that's gangrene. A believer struggles with their sin and is told, well, real Christians don't sin, actually, and that there is possibility that they should have essentially no sin in their life like this esteemed speaker. Well, the poor is told that if they give to this particular ministry, then they will receive so many material blessings. On and on we could go. False teaching harms people. And it usually comes, and this is the trick, false teaching usually comes under the guise of compassion. It comes under the guise of kindness. But it's actually cruel. Jesus said to the Pharisees, Matthew 23:13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, like a convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You spread gangrene. You spread law-keeping as a means of righteousness and being in right standing with God. Gangrene. Killing people. And it spreads. Paul calls Timothy, doesn't he, to follow the sound pattern of words. That word sound literally means healthy. It's like healing. Words that give life. So that was the third mark. The fourth mark of an unfaithful pastor is that they have names. Now, I know everyone has names, but you see my point. Verse 17, still, Paul says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, what we can learn from that is that there is a time, biblically, to name names. To not only name an error, but to actually name those who teach that error. Paul says irreverent babble is a very broad category. A lot of people could fit in that. And in this next verse, he says, and here are two such men who do that. Hymenaeus and Philetus. John Calvin argued, he said, if those persons who aim at the ruin of the whole church are permitted by us to remain concealed, then to some extent we give them power to do injury. Now that, I would say that should not be done lightly. With great, almost fear and trembling, as you name a false teacher. Many online in particular are too quick to name false teachers who are not actually false teachers. You just disagree on a couple little things and you make a mountain out of a molehill. But there are times to name names. Shai Lin is a rapper, and he had a song called False Teachers. He came kind of well-known for that, and he knew that when I do this song called False Teachers, and on the song, like, it ends, and he just names a whole bunch of false teachers, right? And he did it thoughtfully, and you know, he's right about them. But he knew this is going to be controversial. He includes in the rap lines that he says this. He says, I won't rap it, I'll just say it. But with a bit of encouragement, I'm on. Drop a beat, please. No. And I know that some would label me a Pharisee, because today the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. How dare they be specific and drop some clarity on the popularity of the gospel of prosperity? Paul names Philetus and Hymenaeus. Philetus, we don't know much else about. Hymenaeus has been mentioned before in 1 Timothy. Paul said this: some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They have shipwrecked their faith. They have abandoned their faith. And Paul says, I have excommunicated them. I have handed them over to Satan, not to punish them, but so that they might learn not to blaspheme. That's a loving thing to do. You don't leave people in blasphemy. And so he says, I've handed them over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme. Okay, fast forward. He's writing a second letter. What's happened to Hymenaeus? He's learned nothing. He still is blaspheming. He's still ignoring Paul, and he's engaging in what Paul now calls irreverent babble. And now his partner is not Alexander, but it's Philetus. The gangrene has spread. Paul warned the elders of this church, actually, when he met with those elders of the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is now a pastor, in Acts chapter 20, and he warned them that false teachers will come from outside the church, but actually they'll also come from inside the church. He said in Acts 20, 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, here they are, and Paul names them. The fifth mark is this: they swerve from the truth. Verse 18 begins, who have swerved from the truth. Isn't that good? So remember what a faithful pastor does from last week? A faithful pastor rightly divides the word of truth. The unfaithful pastor swerves from the truth. So instead of cutting a straight path from the sinner to Christ, there he is, clear, accurate. They swerve. The term that's used is actually an archery term. It's to miss the mark. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy as well. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, so missing the mark, they have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then the last verse of the whole letter, read it earlier, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul likes to describe false teaching as missing the mark. Now, he doesn't say how much they missed the mark by, because that's not the point, is it? The point is it's missed. Actually, the closer to the mark and missing, the more dangerous. Isn't that how the New Testament speaks about the most dangerous of false teachings? It's that it's close. Like Jude speaks about people who pervert the grace of God. You see, it's like they pervert it. Jesus describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. It looks legit. Paul says that they come disguised as an angel of light. He says in Colossians, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul's teaching, that's the most dangerous kind. It appears with plausible arguments. Now, where Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth is around the doctrine of the resurrection. Do you see what it says? Saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now, that false teaching has some truth in it. There has been a very famous resurrection that has already happened. Jesus. Paul himself teaches that believers have been raised spiritually with Christ. And so believers have already experienced a kind of resurrection. What they are denying, it seems, is a future bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection, where we will rise into physical bodies and live in a physical new heavens and new earth. That's our final hope. Like that's you know, we don't want to live for this life alone. Paul says that later. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So when they deny that, when they deny a future resurrection, that's a big deal. That's swerving from the truth. That's irreverent babble. That doctrine has some forms even today. One is known as full preterism. Apparently, it's on the rise. We can talk about that later if you want to know more about that false doctrine. Others simply smuggle in, I think, a sense of, you know, we don't need to wait till future resurrection. We can basically have heaven right now. That's almost the same error, isn't it? I should be perfectly healthy now, just like heaven. I should be prosperous right now, just like I will be in heaven. I can be sinless now, just like I will be in heaven. They deny the reality of a future resurrection when these things will come. But that's the mark, the fifth mark. They swerve from the truth. It leads people into more ungodliness. It hurts people. It takes away our final hope. The sixth now and final mark is that they destroy the faith of some. So it says they are upsetting the faith of some. The word upset there, you know, can come across a bit mild. It's like, well, people are getting a bit upset, you know, and their faith is not very happy with you and your false teaching. They're a bit cranky. The word actually means to overturn. It's the same word that is used when Jesus goes into the temple and flips tables. That's what's happening to people's faith through these false teachers. That's what they're doing to their faith, do you see? And their faith is the instrument by which we are saved. It's our trust in Christ. And these false teachers come along and overturn it. They are upsetting the faith of some. Some buy into it. So those are the six marks of an unfaithful pastors and false teaching. This is what's happening in Ephesus, it seems, at the time. And Timothy must be so weary of it. Irreverent babble, the spiral of ungodliness, spreads like gangrene, Hymenaeus and Philetus swerving from the truth, destroying people's faith. It's heavy and weighty, isn't it, all of that? Because what we're dealing with is people's eternal souls. And yet, I don't know how you feel when you study a passage like that. It is burdensome, I think, to think of the amount of what passes for true teaching is actually godless chatter in our day. When we see the prevalence of false teaching and people that we love perhaps being sucked in by it, when we see how convincing it can be and how quickly things grow that are not true teaching, that they're so alluring though, but the whole thing is so worldly and full of temptations, and you can feel a sense of like, man, how are we going to win the day? You know, the whole thing is so alluring in that direction. You fear for your friends who you love. Don't fall that way. If your parents, you feel that for your children. You go, don't go down that path. Don't buy into those kind of errors. We think of people that we already know who have walked into error. We think of pastors that we thought were so faithful and so trustworthy, and they ended up being untrustworthy and unfaithful and unreliable. And I think Paul can sense that. And he doesn't want to leave Timothy or us without a sense of hope. And so I think he finishes with these words of wonderful, wonderful comfort. Verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Paul wants to like almost pick Timothy up and set his feet on some firm foundations. Our foundations cannot be the faithfulness of other people who are claiming to be Christians. Because when they fall, we got no foundation. It can't be other pastors, as trustworthy and as helpful as a pastor might be. That's not our firm foundation. Paul says, what is it? God's. He says, but God's firm foundation stands. It bears this seal. The seal here is a guarantee. Like, this is true. He marks it. Absolute confidence here. Two seals. First, the Lord knows those who are his. And go back to Numbers 16. Remember when Moses is confronted by Korah, Dathan, Abiram, 250 leaders, this mass uprising against God's chosen leader, and they come with their false teachings, which includes things that are partly true. Yes, we're all holy people. Yes, were a kingdom of priests. But they twisted scripture. It led to more ungodliness. It spread like gangrene in Israel, swerving from the truth. How does Moses deal with that? He falls on his face, and remember what he said in verse 5? In the morning, the Lord will show who is his. That's the seal. Paul now quotes that, the Greek version of the Old Testament. He quotes that as, the Lord knows those who are his. They are coming at me, but the Lord knows. I'm safe. They misunderstand me, but he understands me. The faith of some has been overturned, but not all. The Lord knows those who are his. We don't always, do we? Korah, up until recently in that story, might have seemed like an upstanding Levite. One of us. Moses might have looked at him as a good friend. Trustworthy, reliable. But Korah began to claim that Moses was against the Lord. Was he? Moses says, I don't need to defend myself on this, because I know that the Lord knows those who are his. So, brothers and sisters, next time you see a pastor fall or a famous Christian turn out to be a fraud, remember that the Lord knows those who are his. That's a firm foundation to stand on. We are confused by that. The Lord is not confused. He's always known. And that mini day of judgment in Israel in Numbers 16, with the earth swallowing up and the fire falling, is just but a taste of the final day of judgment, when many will actually come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, you know, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty wonders in your name? And what does Jesus say to them? I never knew you. I know those who are mine, and you are not one of them. God's faithful ones might be mocked in this world, ridiculed. We may even be small in number, but the Lord knows us, and that's enough. Actually, it's more than enough. It was more than enough for Noah, wasn't it? Isn't it an awesome thought? You know, in a world that's just racked with wickedness, to the extent that God expresses sorrow that he ever made man. Oh, but he does know his one. And even though it's one, he sees righteous Noah and saves him. Or go to Sodom, that city, rampant with wickedness. Could he find a single righteous person? The Lord knows those who are his. And he rescued Lot. He will rescue us. So that's the first seal. The Lord knows those who are his. The second seal is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So from God's sovereign knowledge of knowing those who are his, to the evidence that those who are his live a particular way, they depart from iniquity. Those who name his name and are truly his, that's what follows. They depart from iniquity. When it comes to iniquity, they don't join in. They depart from it. Do you remember that happening in Numbers 16? But God said to the people, as judgment was about to fall, he said, move away from them. Depart from them. Don't align yourself with them. Align yourself with Moses and Aaron. Those are my people. Depart from them. And the righteous departed. Those who truly name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. They avoid irreverent babble. And so they don't go into more and more ungodliness. They don't swerve from the truth. It's like what John wrote in 1 John 2 verse 19 when he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. And people turn away from you, maybe they turn away from the preaching of the gospel. Timothy, Coomer Baptist, be encouraged. That those who are known by the Lord, they remain. And that's a great comfort. And that's the passage. Now, false teaching is not a new thing. That's obvious, isn't it? And it has been around since the very beginning. and it crept into the Garden of Eden itself, where the serpent comes in and says some true things, but twists them. Does God really say? Bit of truth, bit of error, spirals into ungodliness, spreading gangrene, upsetting the faith. Eve catches on to it. She spreads it. She becomes an evangelist for this new kind of religion that she has founded. I love how Meredith Klein puts it. He says, in her missionary zeal for her new religion, the woman presented the evil spell to her husband and made a convert of him. And this passage, I think, then awakens us. This is the big idea this morning. This is a walk away with. To be awakened to the dangers around us of unfaithful pastors, false teaching, but to not be left fearful or discouraged. We don't look for another gospel or another strategy that might be more successful. We stick to the tried and true words of God. We stand, as it were, on a firm foundation. The final verse of the hymn of the firm foundation goes like this. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose means rest. God says, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And so we stick with Christ, who knows us, loves us, died for us, rose again, and keeps us until the day we see him face to face. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would keep us from error, that you would keep us faithful. Father, give us the comfort that you know who are yours. You know us. And so we pray that in our brief time on this earth, that we would be a faithful gospel witness, no matter what the cost is, perhaps looking foolish in this world, but that we would see and understand that you have eyes that see us, and to know your approval, to know your pleasure is enough for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.